Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is solid and goes out with or without our consent, our knowledge, or our help. Lord, your word is great. Lord, may your spirit be with me that I handle your word the way it should be handled, and that your word and your spirit will go into the hearts of those who are listening, and so they may understand and may glorify you more. Amen. Well, Providence, this is the third week we have been lost at sea with Paul, but thankfully for us, that's just been listening to or reading the account, and we aren't actually in the middle of it with them on the ship. And what a detailed account Luke has given us. He has effectively used almost a chapter and a half to relate this account. And although there's no direct teaching spoken by either Paul or Luke in this account, there's still many truths to observe from the passage, which both Wally and Brent have already unpacked over the last 2 weeks. So to recap, the 276 people on board the ship have faced an incredible journey so far, and if we were to skim over the account quickly, doing a bit of a speed read, it'd be quite easy to understate what they've been going through. Even though everything that has gone wrong so far can be squarely laid at the feet of the crew and those who are in charge, had the Lord not been with Paul himself, they and the rest of the crew would all in likelihood have suffered the consequences of their foolishness and their stubbornness. If we were to be looking at a map of the Mediterranean Sea, it's basically sandwiched between North Africa or Egypt at the bottom of the map, and then above it, what would now be Turkey and Greece and Italy over the top. And our party of mixture of sailors and soldiers and prisoners and paying passengers made it no problem to the port of Myra in Lycia, which is the southern part of Turkey these days, without much fuss. But when they headed towards Cnidus, which is further around the Turkish coast, and they failed to get there, that should have been a warning enough that they should have considered going further. The winds forced them south instead of west, and they ended up towards the south side of Crete. And it was only with great difficulty that they managed to dock at Fire Havens, which is on the south of the island of Crete. Paul knew that God had promised he would see Rome, but that didn't stop his brain from working. He knew the sailing season was well over, and he had just witnessed the boat being forced south of their preferred destination. And God had mercifully allowed them to reach that fair haven. Another risky jump to the next port of Phoenix was far too dangerous, all for the sake of comfort. But the rest of those who knew better should have come to the same conclusion, as he didn't want to press on in spite of these wise words from Paul, the madman, as we heard in Acts 26. Boy, that decision should have cost them. They were driven by no less than a hurricane. In those days, the ships were not like ocean liners. I mean, we read in verse 17, they had to strap the ship just to keep it from falling apart. From all accounts, the ship should have joined the graveyard of ships that littered the northern African coast of which is now Libya, for that is what should have been the normal result of a ship of this kind being driven by that northeast of a hurricane. But instead, they were driven like a leaf round about 480 miles over 14 days until they feared everything was lost. Then Paul tells them that an angel of the Lord has told them that they will be spared. Well, there, of course, was great rejoicing on the ship as soon as they heard the promise of God, wasn't there? No. For a second time, they still don't listen to Paul. The sailors try and sneak out of the lifeboats, and the army, as usual, overreact and destroy the lifeboats. Now what? They have applied maximum braking by throwing four anchors to the stern, and they're praying for daylight. Who would pray for daylight? Do they want to see themselves drown instead of drown in the night? I don't know. But when the dawn comes, there's Paul. Calm as you like. Come on, fellas, you need something to eat. Is Paul even on the same planet as they are? Why is he so calm that he can make logical and deliberate decisions? The rest of the crew don't feel like food, so he shows them the way by breaking bread for himself and gives thanks to God in their presence and in the midst of the calamity, has a hearty meal so that he can be strengthened. And amazingly, for a change, they follow suit and do the same. They are now encouraged, and we are up to where we were left by Brent. The ship lightened, bellies full, and waiting to see what daylight will bring. So verse 39 is the beginning of our passage this morning. And in the light of day, Luke explains that they can see land, but they don't recognize where it is. This confirms their suspicion from previous verses before, that they had heard the waves crashing. It sounded like land. The depth of the ocean was decreasing. So when they see this, they know, obviously, that what they suspected is true. They may not have recognized the land, but when they saw the bay with a beach, that seemed like a perfect place to land the ship. And then man is right back in control again. I can imagine it was a bit of man's own counsel that Brent was speaking of last week creeping in. No need for God. We can see the land now. We can land this baby on the beach. We're sailors after all. So the passengers and crew have been tossed and turned on this boat at sea for some time now, so they don't want to mess around when it comes to trying to get the ship to safety and onto land. They don't bother raising the four anchors one by one. They try to home in. The wind is straining them against the anchors at the rear of the boat, so the boat is already pulling in the direction of the land. So it's set up a little bit like a catapult, if you like, ready to go in that direction. So as I said, instead of raising them, they just cut them away. And they untie the rudders, raise the sail, and the ship just heads straight off for shore. Looks like it's going to plan. Too easy. Or so they thought. Verse 41. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was beginning to be broken up by the surf. The stern was being broken up by the surf. Tuck that into your memory. We'll get back to that. The boat is in trouble again. The bow is stuck on the reef or the sandbank, and now the crashing waves have started to break the ship up. Good time to make a dash for shore, I think. Don't be silly. They're Roman soldiers here that we're dealing with. Remember back in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in the prison at Philippi and the earthquake destroyed the prison? The most important thing that the jailer then was worried about was his own reputation. He was worried that the prisoners would escape. He knew he'd probably pay for it with his life, but instead of facing the ruin and the shame that would precede that, he was about to take his own life. Our soldiers are a bit the same. They're miles from Rome, but instead of heading for safety of the shore for themselves, they're too busy thinking about killing the prisoners on the off chance that they might escape. I don't know about you, but if I was one of these prisoners in this case, escape would be the last thing on my mind. I just want to live. I just want to head to the shore. But in verse 43, our centurion Julius steps in. Not to save the rest, the passage is quite specific about that, to save Paul. The centurion's saving of Paul means the rest are saved through Paul. Interesting, isn't it? There's only so much we can speculate about the relationship between Paul and the centurion Julius. But we know from the beginning of chapter 27 that Luke and Aristarchus were allowed to sail with Paul. They probably would have been paying passengers, but in general, I don't know if friends of prisoners would have normally been allowed on such a ship and been welcome by those who were holding the prisoners. Just a side thought for us. How good are Paul's friends risking life on a boat to accompany a friend and a brother in Christ halfway across the world not knowing whether they live or die and at the mercy of the seas. That's a whole new level of servanthood to the body of Christ that I think we can admire. But back to Julius. Again in verse 3 of chapter 27, we read that Julius treated Paul kindly and let him go off to his friends. Remember, Paul is a prisoner. He gets the fellowship he needs and his other needs met. Throughout the rest of the stormy journey, Julius would have seen the way that Paul carried himself. He would have heard the recounting of Paul about the promise by the angel. He would have remembered the wise warnings of Paul, including alerting Julius to the escaping sailors. We can only conclude that God used that relationship and Julius as a means and a part of his plan and his sovereignty to ensure that Paul would be saved and continue on his journey to Rome. So continuing again in verse 43, the soldiers led up and Julius, his orders, everyone to swim for shore, sensibly telling the non-swimmers to grab planks from the now broken up ship. So now we get to the two phrases that caught my eye and my thoughts last Sunday and this last week. And that you'll find in the end of verse 44, which says, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." And then the beginning of chapter 28, verse 1, "After we were brought safely through." It's not a mistake that Luke effectively says the same thing one after the other in one verse then the other. It's almost a bit like a truly, truly, if you like. The end of verse 44 is what still caught my ears. "And so it was all, we were brought safely to land." But I like the reading of this particular phrase in the King James, and I'll tell you why. This is what the King James says. "And so it came to pass that they had escaped all safe to land." And so it came to pass. What came to pass? If the phrase "came to pass" is used, it usually points to something that was either expected, maybe foretold, or even promised. Now, I hope you know where I'm going. Was there something promised as far as making land was concerned? Chapter 27, verse 22. "When all the occupants of the ship were in the middle of their ordeal, being blown by the storm, Paul said this to them, 'Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When we read that scripture and those few verses this time last week, I'm not sure if the significance of them had fully come to light then. There's so much in that paragraph. But God has made a promise to Paul through his angel, and it's very specific. Have you ever been promised something that you had no doubt would never come to pass? If so, why was that? Was it an impossible promise? Did you feel that the person who made it never meant it? I would hazard a guess that most promises that we don't believe are because of the source of the promise. Maybe someone who uses the word promise all the time yet never delivers. A promise from such a person you would never share in public with anyone else in case you were left red-faced when the person that you had taken that promise from never delivered the goods. Well, Paul doesn't have that kind of problem here with this promise made to him. He had confidence to repeat the promise to all on board, stating, "For I have faith in the God that it will be made exactly as I have been told." Paul not only knew that this promise was solid, but laid his life on the fact that his God, our God, is the God who keeps promises. And he keeps them to the letter, that is. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says this, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. God, while making this promise, reminds Paul not only of the promise he has already given them in Acts 23:11, that he must testify in Rome, but he also gave him a promise in which he was reminded to take courage. And he certainly needed courage right now. So let's have a little check of that little piece of scripture. Let's check the details of this promise. First part of the promise: no loss of life among you. God has granted you, that's Paul, all who sail with you. Check. Comes to pass. Number two: we must run aground on some island. Check. Number three: only the ship will be lost. Check. Paul didn't doubt God, and neither should we. But we do sometimes, don't we? In Paul's case, we have seen throughout Acts that God encouraged Paul directly as he preached the gospel all throughout Asia and throughout the book of Acts. Other than all the promises that come from being in Christ, the first direct promise made to Paul was a promise of suffering in Acts 9:16 at his conversion on the Damascus Road, something we should remember. So it wasn't a promise about wonderful things. In fact, he said, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And we know that did happen. From the book of Acts bears witness to that suffering. But we know that even when the trials may have had Paul on his knees, he would have had the comfort of many other promises in the Word of God. Back in Acts chapter 18, when Paul arrived in Corinth, I don't know if you remember, he was down in spirit and in energy due to a seemingly fruitful few weeks before God not only sent him to the friendly faces of Silas and Timothy, but when in Corinth he was rejected again by the Jews and forced to shake his garments off as if to say, "Good riddance to you lot," the Lord encouraged him with a promise that there would be fruit in his preaching in that city of Corinth. In verse 9 of Acts 18, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" And the Lord kept his promise, and Paul stayed in Corinth for over 18 months, and many heard the gospel. Paul's confidence in the Word of God did not begin with his conversion. As we know, he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee with a national, religious, and cultural history that lived and breathed at least knowledge of the promises of God, Yahweh. The Psalms and the prophets spoken bore witness of his forefathers, of the mighty Word of God, that it cannot be shaken, and the promises God kept in spite of the failings of his countrymen and of Israel. In fact, the Jewish had festivals that God had ordained to remind them of all the promises that God has fulfilled and that he had brought to fruition. Paul, as well as his countrymen, also knew and longed for this great promise given to them and all of us found in Genesis 3, the promise of the Messiah, the descendant of David, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent Satan and save them from their sin. But even Paul himself didn't see that seed was Jesus Christ. That is until Jesus himself confronted Paul on the Damascus Road and revealed himself to him. From then on, Paul made it his mission to convince the rest of his countrymen that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah in places like Acts 13:23, and of course, as recently as Acts 26, when Paul was standing before Agrippa, and he appealed to Agrippa's knowledge of the things of the Jews and his knowledge of the hope and the promise of the Messiah and his knowledge of God, that it was possible for the dead to be raised. Paul wasn't one to be passive as far as the work of God was concerned. Once Paul had decided he wanted to go to Jerusalem and then Rome back in Acts 19:21, because Paul's desire fell in line with the will of God, the wheels were in motion, even when he was warned by the prophet Agabus that he would be bound and captured, the fact that God had already revealed to him earlier that he would suffer many hardships only spurred him on, knowing that God was with him and had promised to be with him. When Paul was before the Jewish council in Jerusalem, in Acts 23:11, the Lord stood by him and confirmed, again, another promise that he would testify for the Lord in Rome. If we look at the way Paul has carried himself from that point on, we can see that he didn't just have a what will be kind of attitude, or a Aussie she'll be right attitude to getting to Rome as his destination. As soon as he knew the will of God, he made a positive and logical decisions and actions not to be an obstacle or a free rider, but to be part of that fulfilling of that promise. And even at his trial, he appealed to Caesar, probably thinking that that would get him to Rome even faster. And back to our ship in the passage that we've been listening to over the couple of weeks, he didn't just throw up his hands and leave things to God without being a willing and active participant in God's plan. If he sat back, it would have been a bit like a lot of us here in the West as Christians are tempted to do once we become Christians and get the label. We just sit around and do nothing until we die and or till Christ comes. What is it that drives Paul to be the Paul that we see in verse 10? Showing leadership, giving logical advice to the captain, standing up with courage in verse 21. Paul once called a madman, rebuking the stupidity of those who didn't listen, and then without question, boldly relates the promise given to him again on that voyage that he would get to Rome and the rest of those lives would be spared. The God that Paul believed in had promised through the saving of Paul to save the lives of the rest of the ship. Then in the height of the chaos in verse 33, Paul again is without fear. And instead of cowering like we'd expect the rest to be doing, he's grabbing a bite to eat. See, Paul believes in the God who is the God who keeps his promises. And that's easy to say. It's not some kind of superficial or head knowledge belief. We cannot believe in the promises of God if we do not believe that he keeps his promises, that he is a God whose word never fails. If we do not truly believe God's words, his promises will mean nothing to us. I heard something by R.C. Sproul the other day, speaking about truth in our heads being not enough. It needs to move from our heads into our bloodstream so it can spread throughout our whole body so that the whole of us is in belief. I don't know about you, but boy, do I struggle with that. I'm like the centurion back in the Gospels who cries, "I believe, help my unbelief." My circulation, if you like, between my head knowledge and the rest of my bloodstream sometimes gets so bad it's like I'm anemic. I think sometimes we are all okay with the promises of God as long as things are going well. Because I know for myself, we have in the back of our minds that we have things covered when things are going okay, just in case God doesn't show up. But when illness comes, or when your job goes, or things in life start getting hard, and we cannot see the wood for the trees or the way ahead, that trust in God's word and his promises have to be deeply, deeply spread in our bloodstreams. Otherwise, we're lost. That's what made Paul the way he was in the storm and throughout his ministry. We almost hear the catch cry that he wrote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's very easy for us to make the excuse and say, "Well, that's Paul. He's the super apostle. He saw the risen Christ, and an angel told him that everything was going to be all right. I'll give you that. But there are many other promises the Lord gives us, like in John 20, 29. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. So in a way, we have a blessing even more than those who have seen him. We're also told, not normally told, how our lives are going to pan out, whether we're going to reach a destination or if our lives will be spared, or the lives of others will be spared, or how long our lives will last. But we are blessed with a promise in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Starting from the second part of verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can comfortably say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do? And of course, who could forget the promise from Jesus when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, what he said in verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So as I start to wrap it up, let's see if there's anything we can apply to ourselves. How do we learn to trust in the promises of God? In order to trust in someone, we need to know them. And the more we know God, the more we learn, both in knowledge and experience, that he and his word are trustworthy. If the Spirit dwells within us, as mentioned in John 14, 22, then we will know him and strive to know him more. When we were new in the faith, the Spirit was within us, and we could rely on our brothers and sisters in the faith, right from Abraham to the present, who have seen the reliableness of God and his promises, and they bear witness to us, both in writing and verbally, of their first-hand experience of the power and the truth of the Word of God. Then we have those like the apostles who witnessed the life, the death, the burial, and most important, the resurrection of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of the greatest promise of all from God. And then Paul, along with the writers of the New Testament, have written down and borne their own witness to God and Savior, whose word cannot be broken, and recorded it down for us, even more promises for us to hold on to. And then once we've held on to those, then God willing, in his strength, we step forward, not sitting back timid. We step forward like Paul did in our own faith, and then through whatever God puts us through, be it trial, joy, pain, and obedience, we get to experience the best way to have the evidence of God's promises, and that's to actually live and see the promises of the sovereign God, to see his word come to fruition firsthand. What about promises for those who have never believed? In Romans 10:13, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then we're told in Ezekiel 26:36, that when we call on the name of the Lord, this is what he does from verse 6, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And again in John 6:37, we're also promised this, that once we're saved, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Finally, if we look at the last line of Acts 28, verse 1, it says this, we learned that the island was called Malta. In the local dialect of the islanders, it was called Melita, which means place of refuge. God was Paul's refuge, and he is indeed ours. Our God is the God who keeps his promises, and on them we can stand. I'll leave you with the words of a well-known hymn. standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us take a knowledge of what we know of your promises to be a deep trust that we bear on our souls that is unshakable. Lord, may our spirits combine with the spirit in us of you cry out for that faith. Cry out like the centurion, I believe, help my unbelief. But thank you, Lord, that in all the chaos of this world, when all around us is in chaos, we can know that you are the captain of our ship and you will never fail. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.